Welcome to the Table Community Church podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
If you have your Bibles, go to Revelation 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Last week we began a series in Revelation where we opened up by telling everyone that Revelation is not a book to decode the times. It is a book for discipleship in the face of challenging times. Persecution, politics, violence. Interestingly, there may have been some different issues that they were facing, but the pressure was still there, no matter what, in the first century that gave rise to the context for this book. Difficulty in politics and the social world are not new, even though some of the challenges we face have been repackaged and are unique to our time. Christians trying to make sense of the world around them in light of Jesus is nothing new. And so Revelation does have a lot to say to us today. So as we move through this text, think through the lens of discipleship. I love that Revelation starts off very practical. We get to the real imaginative things in the coming chapters. But I love that it starts off with reminding us that we are real people in a real time, in a real place, in real churches that are called into the real world to address real situations. I love that. It keeps us from being so spiritually consumed that we're of no earthly use. That's what I love about Revelation. Will you join me? Yeah. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let anyone who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." That's the reading of God's word this morning. I want to show you a picture of one of my favorite pieces of art. It is Vincent van Gogh's Starry Night. When I am not busy with school and I have some leisure time outside of my general work, I love to read up on art history. I'm fascinated by it. And Van Gogh is particularly interesting to me. I love his story. There's so many good books. He has been one of the most misunderstood individuals in art history. When you think of Van Gogh, most of the time what comes to mind is the dude who did what? Cut off his ear, right? One of the first memes that came out during the pandemic was Van Gogh trying to put on his mask, but it hanging down because he was missing an ear. It's what comes to mind when we think about Vincent van Gogh, the madman who cut off his ear. And we might also know or think that his life ended with suicide. Art history has determined that to be a very unlikely, actually. But that's still things that we thought we knew, but we didn't understand until we've done more digging into Van Gogh's life. And when you dig through Van Gogh's life, you find some very fascinating things. Time doesn't permit us to go too far, so we'll start with the 1870s. 1870, he was raised in what you might call a liberal Protestant Christian household of the time. His spirituality was very nominal at best, but in the 1870s, he had a spiritual awakening, this invigorating love for the scriptures. It began to transform his life, and he became fascinated with the kingdom of God. And through this burning passion, he decided that he wanted to enter into the clergy. So he went to missionary training. He studied to be a missionary, an evangelist, and a pastor. And then he was sent off to a coal mining community where he would there be the missionary, the pastor among these people. And interestingly, he would take on the very lifestyle that they had. He lived in poverty. He would give his clothes away to people who had none. He would make sure that people who needed food ate before he did. He was a very self-sacrificial sort of missionary. He would paint portraits for the coal miners' families so that they would have something because they couldn't afford anything else. He would paint all these pictures for them. Wouldn't that be a treat to be able to have a portrait of your family from Van Gogh lingering in your family history? It'd be fascinating. And so he was this self-sacrificial. The thing was, he wasn't really eloquent. He wasn't an eloquent person in the pulpit. But he loved his people deeply. He became known as Christ of the coal miners. That was a nickname he carried. It's fascinating. You don't get Van Gogh without this spirituality, but we want to detach him from the rest of his story, which is unfortunate, because then when we come to his art, we miss a lot. We miss a lot. So Van Gogh is the missionary, the Christ of the coal miners. Well, after about 6 to 8 months goes by, the church that sent him cut off his stipend and said that it was because he was not eloquent enough in the teachings. Additionally, he was too radical. His missionary lifestyle was too radical for the place and time. They had a perspective that Christianity was about being nice and clean and, you know, eloquent. Van Gogh didn't fit that, so they cut off his stipend. His father then withdrew his financial support as well, because he didn't want to have a son whose reputation was not a really a good pastor. He didn't want to fund that. He had one person in his life who stayed with him constantly, and that was his brother Theo. And Theo funded him, funded his art, sold his art. But it was after that moment, that time where he was rejected by the church and not given any other sort of, not given anything else from the church, he never stepped foot back into a church after that. He felt rejected. He felt displaced from the church. And if you go look at his Good Samaritan painting, the wounded man in the picture has red hair. People are in that culture did not have red hair very often. So we think that he was painting himself into that picture as someone who needed help. After that, he began to decline in many ways. He became a very complicated man, psychologically, spiritually. He's a very complicated and complex individual. And people think he painted art out of madness, but he's very clear in his letters that he painted art when he was feeling most sane. And so he was checked into an asylum, checked himself into the asylum, was trying to get better. And in 1889 is about when he died, and a few months before he died, just months before he died, he painted Starry Night. His brother Theo said it wouldn't sell. No way it would sell. Now, what's interesting about Starry Night is the explosiveness of the skies, the largeness of the skies, but the smallness of the city space. And what's happening is he's actually painting real hills that he sees out from his window. These were real hills. This city is completely fictional. He puts the city there. And this is what he wrote to Theo about this, about his painting. He said, "When I have a terrible need of, shall I say the word, religion, then I go out and paint the stars." So what this tells you is that he was craving a spiritual experience with God. And this is how he did it. And so if you go back to the painting, you can see that it's very much a heavens meets earth, lights all around, beauty. Everything kind of flows and works together in sort of a motion. And he looks down at the city that he paints, and every light in the city is on, except one light that has been diminished, and that is the church steeple. The one light that is missing is in the church. He's saying, I desire to have this heaven on earth experience, the heavens and earth coming together. But you won't find it in the four walls of the church. What happens to the church when she loses her light? I wonder often what would have happened, what kind of Van Gogh would we have if there was more support, if there was more light inside of the church in his time and place? I wonder that. What happens when we lose our light? This is the church that we're looking at today, the church in Ephesus that is in danger of losing its light, but not because culture's too aggressive, not because of people who don't believe in Jesus coming picketing. No, the one who's removing the light is Jesus himself. We constantly talk about the outside pressure as, well, it's a threat to Christianity. No, no, no. The greatest threat to Christianity are the Christians themselves who refuse to be the light and who have been co-opted to buy into other gospels in our world. Jesus is the one who is thinking about removing this lampstand. I think this means that we need to listen a little bit as a church that's trying to be a good presence in our community that honors Jesus. This is a church in danger of death. And so if you're taking notes, the title is The Absence of Love. When we lose the way of love, we have lost the foundation of the church and the light will be removed. Not just simply kindle out, it will be removed. Your influence, the positivity, the goodness, the flourishing that the church is supposed to bring, if it's not doing its job, which is rooted in love, it will cease to exist in some form or fashion. Church is closed for all sorts of reasons. But the one we never consider is how much does Jesus play a role in this when the church fails to be the church? So we're looking at Ephesus. Now, this city of Ephesus is the most influential in the region at the time. Economically, politically, it was the known for the hub of commerce. It was very superstitious. Multiple religions were at play. Various temples to the different gods. And this would be the home where Domitian, the guy who was pressuring the church at the time John is writing, to buy into the political narrative that he wants and then to worship him, this is where Domitian would have his temple erected. This is where Domitian's temple is, where this church is. And so they're at the heart of the cultural pressure, feeling it from all sides. They also had the Temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. The Temple of Artemis is still known today as one of the seven wonders of the world. No clue how they built this massive thing. It's amazing. You can't overdo the emphasis of Ephesus during this time and place. And so this is the place where he chooses to write first. Now, the church in Ephesus has an interesting history. You can go read about it through Acts 18 through 20. But beyond that, it was known for its effectiveness, for its witness, for its love early on. It was started by the Apostle Paul, handed off to Priscilla and Aquila, then handed off to Timothy. Timothy was murdered, and then we believe that John, the disciple, took it over after this. This interesting tidbit is that John being there would mean that this is very likely Jesus' mother Mary's home church. That's what tradition tells us. What a heritage. Now, Paul planted us, Priscilla and Aquila, we knew them, they were awesome. Timothy, oh yeah, great. Oh, John the disciple, yeah, he was our pastor too. Talk about a lineup. Years later, this city for the church was used for very important councils throughout church history. In the 5th century and beyond, this was an important place. So we know that they didn't just die out. So something changed for a season at least. But the tension they were facing was all of the outside pressure and internal conflict, all of it kind of happening at once, and they're trying to figure out what to do. And to them, Jesus writes this message. And so we're going to look at this in three questions. The first one is this. What does Jesus know about this church? Every church he begins sending a message to opens with something Jesus knows about them. And he knows because he is among them. The seven lampstands represent the churches, and he is among the lampstands. This is imagery from the Old Testament about the priesthood. The high priest would tend to the lampstands inside of the temple. And so Jesus is acting as the high priest, being with his people, making sure the candles are working the way they're supposed to be working. Well, this is where he is. I am with you. I know these things. And so What does he know here? Well, the first thing he says is, I know your works, your toil, and patient endurance. Starting off really well. Now, the word toil, this means a hard effort. And patient endurance, it's so commonly used in scriptures, but it's used in really different ways throughout scripture. And one scholar looking at this says, you know, this isn't a translation as much as it is a better definition of what's happening with this word, patient endurance, when these things come together. Probably the better way to translate it is a long, nonviolent resilience in the face of pressure. A long, nonviolent resistance in the face of pressure. This means, hey, you're not ranting all the time about everything that's going on. You're having a disposition that's settled. These are good things. He is commending the church for this. The long, nonviolent resilience in the face of pressure. When everyone else is buying into hysteria, they're not. Good job, Ephesus. What were the pressures? Ultimately, the promises of and the allegiance to Rome. That was the important pressure of the day. The promises of Rome to prosper them. The promises of Rome to lead them to a place where they feel good about themselves and life around them. And allegiance to Rome above all else. Politically and spiritually, representing Caesar as Lord. This Domitian. We know when you go back and study church history, many people don't agree a lot on church history. One thing they do agree on is that one of the primary things the church was emphatically rejecting was political assimilation into the way of Rome. And that was one of the things that instigated their persecution and the resistance towards worshiping any other god. When it wasn't that big of a deal. If they would just worship, just bend the knee to Caesar as Lord and call him Lord, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But that's not what you find in church history. They refuse to buy into the false promises of Rome. Jesus goes on to say, and I know this about you, that you cannot tolerate evildoers, and that you have tested these apostles and found them to be false. They are false apostles. Now, the word tolerate, it doesn't mean just simply like we mean it today. It doesn't mean, oh, yeah, we can exist in the same space. That's not what it means. The word tolerance means to bear up under, means that you are clinging to this. So the word tolerate is really weak here for our contemporary language. It's that you're not bearing up under. It's the same word that he uses later to say you are bearing in my name. You are holding fast to. And so that's the idea of tolerance, is that you're not buying into it. Hook, line, and sinker. And evildoers, these are the teachers that are coming into the church and intentionally disrupting the ethos of the church on purpose. They are coming into the doors with teachings from larger cultures saying, hey, we're actually one of you. And they're coming in, they're peddling very poor teaching that is damaging and destructive in the life of the church. And they're having none of it. They say, we're not going to deal with this. Jesus is saying, well done. This passage is often treated as highlighting love to the neglect of sound teaching. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He is genuinely commending them for caring about the teachings of Scripture that they had at the time. And the core of their teaching being Jesus is Lord. If you gauge what it meant to belong, it says Jesus Lord and are you a baptized believer? They didn't have, like we have, laundry lists of mission, vision, value statements that we make people say, hey, and you gotta do this if you actually want to belong here. It was more simple, but it was more complex and more of a conviction. Jesus is Lord. And so whatever they were bringing in teaching, it was saying that Jesus might not be Lord. It might be, hey, to live into this world, you need to accommodate yourself to what's happening in Rome. Whatever they were doing, they were saying they represent God, and they really didn't. They were peddling bad teaching, and the church was having none of it. I want to be clear that the people that it's talking about are not people who are coming in with questions, coming in with genuine inquiry about who Jesus is. These are intentional false teachers coming in to stir up stuff. These are not inquirers or seekers. This is about the false teachers trying to co-opt the space. We've had this in the table several, a few years ago, we had a handful of guys that would just come around and come to find out they would hop around from church to church and do the same thing. And so, but they came in and they sat at a table one day, and I gave a teaching about what our church believes about the theology of healing and miracles and prophecy and all that fun stuff. I gave a teaching about this, and they widely disagreed with it, which is fine. Just to totally disagree with what I say, let's dialogue about it, right? That's the posture of the table. But there are some principles of the church that we hold dear that we think are important. And so, but this handful of guys would come in, and they sat at a table, and they begin to say, no, that was not just I disagree, but this was wrong, false teaching. And so, but they were sitting at a table saying to people, hey, listen, if you have enough faith, God will heal you no matter what. And if you're not seeing the healings and miracles, then you lack faith. It's that simple. There was an undermining of the teachings of the church and an intent to direct people in a different direction from the core values of what our church believes. Myself and a leader stepped in and sat at the table, shut it down right there. We said, this is not what we believe here. You're fine to disagree, but let's talk about it. But what you're doing is undermining the teaching that is central to our church. It was a respectful conversation, but the reason why it was a big deal was because they were sitting with a family who had just gone through a tragedy of losing a child. They came in with no relational equity, but a lot of doctrine. We addressed it. That's the sort of thing that this is that's happening here. Intentional false teaching being stopped. I'm fine with questions. We're fine with disagreement. That's why we sit around tables. If we're not having any disagreement, I doubt we're actually a healthy church. We're coming from various perspectives. We're going to have to dialogue through differences. But what's happening here is undermining the core teachings of the local church. So I want to make that clear. So Jesus knows that they are enduring with patience and hostility, and with patience but not hostility, in a challenging culture, but they have abandoned the most important quality of their life together. So this moves us on to the next question. What does the church need to know? What does Jesus say? I have this against you. I need you to address this. They're doing a lot well, but they are in danger of having their light blown out by Jesus. And they must pay attention not just to the scripts of the church, but to the soul of the church. That's where he's calling their attention. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Some translations say you have forsaken your first love. This can mean a couple of different things. It can mean, one, that they have forgotten about Jesus and they're just kind of busy. That doesn't seem to fit the text, though, because he is commending them for remaining faithful to him in a challenging and changing culture. More likely is the second option, that it's the way of love that is illustrated and exemplified through Jesus. You can't detach the person and the practices of Jesus. And so it's the way of love that they have forgotten. Not Jesus. Jesus is very clear. You are enduring for my name. They have forgotten the way of Jesus, though. Not the person, but the way. They are strong. The way we might say it is they were strong in doctrine, but weak in love. So love for God and love for others is inseparable in scriptures. And so what's happened is they've lost intimacy with Jesus, which affects how they treat one another and their neighbors. They have lost this intimacy. They have forgotten how God has loved them, and therefore forget how to love others. That's often the flow. How we perceive and relate to God is often how we perceive and relate to others. And he's saying, you have forgotten it. And so there's this sense where there is a lot of activity, but no intimacy. They haven't forgotten about Jesus, but there's no intimacy with Jesus. That's a huge threat to the church. Activity with no intimacy. Because what we're running on is our own self-effort and our self-energy. And though they have not grown weary yet, they are on the way. Activity-driven spirituality is exhausting. And this is one thing I tell all of our volunteers in our church. I'm very proud of our church. We have 90% of our people involved doing something. Very happy with that. But at the same time, I want to encourage our church, and I tell our staff and our volunteers this all the time. Don't let your only connection to the table be through serving. Don't let the only time you show up for fellowship on the weeks that you serve, don't let that happen. Not because we're angry about it, not because it's some kind of guilt trip, but because developing a relational quality with God's people and God are important. If the only contact you have with church is work, it's going to be exhausting eventually. Activity without intimacy is not sustainable. That's one thing that we see through here. And so what this leads to is they're choosing, as they're trying to integrate and deal with the culture around them, they are so used to having to be doctrinally sound in this culture that they're kind of overcorrecting a little bit. They're overcorrecting. What's happening here is they're beginning to put positions over people and their processes. They're starting to forget that people matter. And that when positions are the only thing that you're starting to care about, you become skeptical of anybody who might not yet hold that same position. They're putting positions over people's process. They're forgetting what it means to be born again. This imagery is so important of being born again. I'm watching right now Audrey. She has been physically born. She is starting to grow. Something important to being a human is learning how to walk straight, right? She's 2. I have the position that I know in my head that she needs to learn to walk straight. But there's the reality of where she is, and is she walking straight right now? No. No. Do I expect her at her age to be walking completely straight as an adult would? No. That's not reality. That's not the process of growth. In the same way, Jesus uses this language of born again because it means you're going to have to, at times, learn to think, speak, talk, act, walk all over again. And so the church's responsibility then, as spiritual parents to people who are coming to know Jesus or in growing in Jesus, is that to remember that, one, you were on a pilgrimage too, that you are not the guru. You may be a side guide, but you are not the guru. I am not the guru. You are a fellow traveler. And that as you are growing, others are growing. They may be in a different space than you are. But the worst thing we can do is take a doctrine that reveals some sort of maturity and accuracy and say, I expect you to hold this now before you step foot into the church. If you really want to belong, you have to hold to this right now. The parameters in the early church were very, very few. Jesus is Lord, be a baptized believer, and start following the teachings of Jesus. Learn to grow in this. The disciples, Jesus is with them for hours every single day. And even at the point of the ascension, he's still going, you don't get it in certain ways. That's what happens, though, when we put doctrine way above people's process, is we expect them to be at a place where they're not. We disrespect the process of what it means to be born again when we do that. Many of us have seen this work out in the life of the church, where doctrine becomes the thing, but relationships fall short. Just tell you a quick story. Several years ago, I was a discipleship pastor, and we had this couple start attending our church, and they were interested in being small group leaders and getting involved and all this type of stuff. So I met with them, and they said, well, tell me about your journey. Well, the situation, let me just describe the situation. Woman and a man living together, they both had kids from separate marriages, but they were not themselves married. And what happened was they'd come to know Jesus at a church down the road. And they started asking questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and the church said, well, first thing you need to do is you two need to stop living together. Stop it. Like, just, you guys need to move out until you're married. A couple of problems with that was the church was defining marriage by how the state defines marriage, and that's a new historical development. Just so you know. I know I'm probably going to drop a grenade out there, but the church has something different to say about marriage than the state at times. And so that shouldn't surprise you. So they had failed to actually vent through with this couple what actually is marriage, number one. And number two, they didn't give them any space to ask questions. They said, well, why? And they said, well, this is just what the Bible says. The Bible says this, and if you don't do this, then you're not following Jesus. And so we're not comfortable with this. And they said, well, then you need to leave. The church that they found Jesus in just had asked them to leave. And so they landed in our church. And so when I sat down with them, I said, okay, whoa. That sounds like a lot. Tell me your story. Come to find out, this couple, they've been living together for like 6 or 7 years. In a lot of places, the state just simply recognizes that as married. So that's interesting. So they've been living together for 6 or 7 years. Both brought kids from other marriages. But as I dug deeper, it was very clear to me that they had had traumatic separations related to abuse and neglect. And the concept of marriage, as they had been taught prior to coming into the church, was radically different than what Christianity actually teaches about the nature of marriage. So before coming to Jesus, they had all of these ideas about what it meant to be married, and they didn't want anything to do with it. And so they just lived together. These kids started calling this person mom, these kids started calling this person dad. And they were trying to figure it out. As we dug, we found out that they didn't understand like the idea of marriage. They also had a traumatic background experience that was shaping why they were the way they were and why the situation was the situation. And not only that, just basic relational awareness tells you that if you take kids who are attached to a particular adult for more than at least that long, 6 or 7 years, and then you tell them to separate after they've already gone through a trauma without any sort of counseling or guidance, you're now causing more damage in the name of doctrine. In the name of doctrine. So what did we do? We decided to teach them about marriage and ask them, is this something you want to gravitate towards, the Christian vision of marriage? Homeboy goes home, talks to his wife, comes back the next couple of days and said, we're ready to get married. There was a process there that needed to be worked through, not just doctrine. And that's the challenge, isn't it? When churches become doctrinal heavy but relationally weak, there is no love for the process of where people are. There may be some in this room who disagree with me that I should have made them move out immediately. That's fine. But I'm telling you, doctrine's nice and clean. People are very messy. That was just an example of what might be happening here. So what does this church need to do? This church needs to, in Ephesus, it needs to repent. It needs to remember. It needs to repent. It needs to do the works. Jesus says, remember what life was like at the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Remember the early days that were marked for passion with Jesus, willing to receive people like Jesus did. Remember those things. Repent means change your direction. Bring back the importance of valuing people over just the positions of the church. And then do the labor of love, the love you had at first. Love is a labor, isn't it? Again, doctrine is easy. Love is very complicated. Love is not primarily affection. It begins with an allegiance to another. And that allegiance shapes your affections over time. What does it mean to love one another who you don't necessarily have affections for? That's been a primary question. Well, I don't know Jim Bob over here. How am I supposed to love him? Is your allegiance to him as a person in Christ for his well-being, for his wholeness? That's the idea here, is that love is a loyalty to one another, not just an affection towards one another. During the table conversations, I'm going to have you go through 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to skip it for now and get to the consequences of what happens when we don't recover the foundations of love. He'll remove the lampstand, number one. But what happens if we do recover and reclaim love is he gives us, we will conquer. In this text, conquering means overcoming the temptation to doctrinalize everything, to keep people in nice, clean categories. To the one who conquers, the one who continues in the way that they're doing, the good and correcting the bad. He'll give permission to eat from the tree of life. Oh, wow. So you mean to tell me that the way the church exists in some way connects to ongoing life in God? That's interesting. The Temple of Artemis was known for its trees. He's writing to a church in Ephesus, and he's saying, you think that's the tree of life? The tree of life. He's like, I will give that to you. It is not found outside. He's reminding them of the goodness of the garden in Genesis. That'll be the reward. So in their pursuit of doctrinal precision, they have left love behind. And without love, they have nothing worth giving or seeing. Nothing to see here, folks. If there's no love in the church, nothing to see here. Jesus says that. Paul says that. It's emphatic from Genesis to Revelation. What a revelation, all right? So what might the Spirit be saying to our church here today? Well, if whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. Not said, is saying. So a couple of things. The first thing is this. Church, we have to pay attention to activity without intimacy. It conspires against your spiritual health and the well-being of the church. Pay attention to that in your life. I've got to do it in mine too. The second thing, pay attention to doctrine without devotion to others. Doctrinal lines are easy, love is hard. If you're just finding your relationships in the church just easy, then you might be in danger of drawing too staunch of doctrinal lines and staying distant. It's easy to stay distant when doctrine is the thing we hide behind. And so what does this mean for us at the table? How do we try to do this at the table? Well, we have a set of beliefs. We have a set of doctrines. Every organization has what you might call doctrine, believing and non-believing. Doctrines are meant to clarify, guide. They're not used as a weapon to exclude. That's the difference. So at the table, what we say around here is we have the things that we believe. But I can tell you that for those who are coming in peddling false teachings, they will be addressed. Those who are coming in asking questions, however, I'm not going to throw doctrine at them. I'm going to throw my ear. And I'd ask that you would do the same. To love them well as people are coming in. And for those who are coming to the church who don't really believe what we believe, we tell this to them. If you can exist here without disparaging our beliefs, you're welcome. That's how we are trying to approach it here, creating as much room as possible, providing clarity, because clarity is important, but using doctrine to clarify and say, this is what we think the direction of discipleship looks like. Not saying this is where you must be right here, right now. And so with that, let's not forget our first love. Amen.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.